Well, turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. I have been going through Mark for a number of years now with you, and we've gotten this far. The expository preaching of the Word is a really great thing to be able to do. It's a great undertaking. It's a great work. It's a great thing to be able to preach to you, a great privilege, to hold forth the Word of God and to have the Word of God instruct us Sunday by Sunday, to learn and grow together in this way. Let's bow together for a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for the preciousness of the Scriptures. We thank you that as we sit here this afternoon and stand in your presence, that we can call upon your name and that we can ask you to come and bless this service of worship. Do bless us with a good understanding of your Word. Help us to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth and to receive it this afternoon. To our souls, Lord, where we need to change in the attitude either of our heart or our mind or any of our actions, we pray that you would help us to do so. We pray that the truth would mold and shape our lives so that we become more like the Lord Jesus, even as we read about him this afternoon. We pray that you would help our nation come to terms with how far we have fallen from the truth of the Word of God. And we pray, O Lord, that even this afternoon we would see what a good and a gracious thing it is that you have brought us here, and help us to receive this Word with meekness and gladness, and may it do us good this afternoon. May you build good quality character into our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Mark chapter 12. And verse 1, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Well, the setting of this episode in the life of our Lord is the temple. Our Lord Jesus was walking in the temple and was confronted by this group of men who were the religious rulers of Israel. He was therefore speaking this parable not only to his own disciples, but to these chief priests in particular, the scribes and the elders who'd come there to confront him. They had come to him asking him by what authority it was that he cast out the money changers and turned over the tables and the seats of those who sold doves. Just 2 days before this, he had ridden into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal, the donkey, to the accolades of the multitudes crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now these religious leaders of Israel had no doubt heard about these things. Perhaps they even saw him riding into Jerusalem, riding in triumph themselves, and they were indignant. Jesus wasn't going to submit to their religious authority. He was going to go ahead and he was going to do things that upset their man-made religious rules and expectations. They thought that they were the true leaders in Israel, but really they were false. They expected the Lord Jesus to be someone who would bow to their religious authority, who would submit to them and to their false system of interpreting the scriptures and leading the people by their own self-devised system of authority and not the authority of God. And this is why they said to him in the passage just before this in Mark 11:28, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" They didn't believe that the Lord Jesus had the authority to do the things that he was doing, but Jesus' authority came from God. It did not come from himself, although he could speak with his own authority, being the second person of the divine Trinity, God made manifest in the flesh. He certainly could, by divine right, have spoken. But he was in perfect submission to the Father in all that he did. In John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak just as the Father told me to speak." Now here in our text, it says he began to speak to them in parables. You say, "Well, I only find one parable here." Well, that's because we need to look at the synoptic gospels. We need to look at all the gospels. In Luke, it only mentions one parable, or he mentions parables as well, but there's only one. But in Matthew, there's actually three parables that Jesus spoke at this time. He spoke the parable to the two sons, the one who was saying, "I will go," and he went, and then he didn't go and do his father's will, and the one who said, "I won't go," and then he went and actually repented and did do his father's will. And he also spoke about the parable of the marriage of the king's son. And all these parables were spoken at the same time, but only this one is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The parables which Jesus spoke to his disciples and to the multitudes usually depicted the truth of the kingdom of heaven and how some enter it and how some do not enter it. And those parables are meant to reveal the truth to people who have ears to hear. This parable and the others I mentioned a moment ago, they do the same thing, but they're more than this. They're a grave warning to the leaders of Israel of what would most certainly come to them. What would come to the nation and to the leaders because of their rejection of Christ and the prophets. He could have told them these things plainly, but he did not. And I believe that he did not tell them these things plainly because he knew that they would be so upset with him that they would try to have him put to death immediately, and he knew that it was not yet time for him to die. It was not that Jesus was unwilling to die. It simply was not time for him to die, to offer himself up. And so there's a number of things that we can learn about God, about wicked men, and about ourselves in relation to God from this parable. First, this afternoon, we want to think about the goodness and kindness of God toward Israel and us. Secondly, we want to think about the stubborn insolence of wicked religious men toward the prophets and Christ. And lastly, we want to think about God's and Christ's marvelous triumph over them. Well, first of all, we want to think about the goodness and love of God toward Israel and towards us. Verse 1 says, a man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, and dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, the man who planted the vineyard represents God the Father in this parable. The vine dressers are the leaders in Israel down through the various generations in history. God was the one who plants nations. He intends that in his planting of the nation of Israel, that they were going to be his special people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth." And Jesus says that God the Father leased the vineyard to vine dressers. The leasing to the vine dressers is God giving authority to the leaders of Israel to lead, to teach, and to build in righteousness a nation to the glory of God. And his going into a far country means that there would be a long time of God's not seeming to take notice of the vine dresser's work, but is waiting in terms of his coming to seek for fruit from them and his final evaluation of them. All this was in God's goodness. And with Israel, it was done in God's perfect kindness and goodness. It is his goodness with them, and it is his goodness with us here this afternoon and our nation as well. We want to apply this way this afternoon to ourselves. All that God gives to individuals and all that he gives to a nation in his goodness is on lease from him. Everything that you and I receive when we became a part of this nation, being born into it, everything that we have been given to us is given to us on lease. In other words, we are stewards of everything that God has given to us. It's as it were, we have been given it on loan. We are to be held accountable for what and all we have been given. He gives everything that we need to work with and work for his glory when he has given us his word. He blesses us with many blessings and shows us his goodness, and he expects a return for what he gives to us. If you or the nation that you live in have been given great privileges in terms of blessings of truth and material advantages, he expects that you'll give him a return. Some of the fruit of the vineyard, it's only reasonable because the Lord is full of goodness, and because he has given the United States of America both the truth of the word and great material privileges, he expects to see our trying hard to live righteous lives before him. He's the one who's put a hedge about us and given us many good things: a constitution, a good system of political government, freedom of religion, his word and many Bible-believing churches to worship in. He's shown us his protective care and provision for hundreds of years now. But he also expects that he'll receive a return. And we can say from this parable that there are some times when God comes and in a special way he focuses on us as a nation. He is looking for fruit. And when he comes, he can surely tell whether we've really been trying to do his good will and whether we've really been trying to bring forth good fruit to him. The fruits will be there to show him. He'll be able to look and see and to understand whether we've been faithful. It says so in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. If you'll turn over there with me, it says that all of the fruits that we bear for God, that they come through Jesus Christ our Lord. They don't come even through ourselves. Why don't you turn with me over there to Philippians chapter 1 just for a moment, and you'll see this. This is a very beautiful little prayer that Paul is lifting up to God. This is what he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now we need to ask ourselves, whether we are a Christian or a Christian leader, if this is the way that we are praying for ourselves and for one another. God has dug a place for the wine vat. It is the place where He expects to see the fruit of righteousness. In your heart is that wine vat. In your heart where the grapes are pressed. It's in your heart that the juice is to be seen. It's in your heart, flowing out of your heart and into the actions of your life. That's the way that we can apply this to ourselves here this afternoon. Am I filled with the fruits of righteousness, which come through Jesus Christ? And if not, will I not pray that I would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which come through Jesus Christ? Now you remember, no doubt, Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit." But I want you to notice here, when I read that to you, that it's an exhortation from the Lord Jesus. That is something that you are to do. That you aren't to remain on the fence so that there is no fruit of righteousness in your life, but you are actually to take action and make the tree good by His grace. That's what you do. And so let's understand that God is good in all that He gives. He was good in what He gave to Israel. And yet, they didn't live according to what He had given. Let's determine to make our tree good by the grace of Christ. Now, secondly, we want to think about the stubborn insolence of wicked religious men and the patience of God. Verse 2 says, "Now at the vintage time He sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones. They wounded him in the head. They sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some." So the servant, singular here, is representative of a number of servants sent by God. And of course, Matthew's gospel confirms that, calling them servants, plural, whether it's servant here in the singular. But you understand that the vineyard that is here being spoken of in this parable is the nation of Israel. And you can see that from the way that Jesus told the parable, that there was not simply a problem with the religious leaders of Israel in His own generation. There had been a problem with the religious leaders of Israel for many generations, all the way down from the time of Solomon. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. And I'm saying that this proves the patience of God. God is long-suffering. God will be patient a long time with people. God will be patient with a nation for a long time and send them prophets and send them calamities, natural calamities of various sorts, warning them and attempting to teach them, both from the Word of God and by providential ordering of events, that they should turn back to Him. But if they heed not the warnings, then He's going to do something about it. I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 5. We want to see that this vineyard was indeed Israel, but we want to keep applying it to ourselves and our nation as well. Isaiah chapter 5. This is a very beautiful portion of the prophecy of Isaiah about the vineyard of the Lord. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, he cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. He says, I will take away its hedge, shall be burned, and break down its walls. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'll lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Now we have to ask ourselves the question that is stated in the text, what more could God have done than what he had done? He had done everything for the benefit and the blessing of the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel, and yet he looked for justice and couldn't find it. He made them a separate and distinct people from other peoples. He brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He planted them in their own land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them commandments, the moral and ceremonial law. He gave them civil statutes and a government. He gave them all the means to become great and to bear fruit unto himself. And for all this goodness that he showed them, he only expected what was reasonable, that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, some of the fruit at the vintage time, it says here. But they didn't do that. Instead, they brought forth wild grapes. If good grapes are the fruits of righteousness, then wild grapes must be the sinful, inedible to God, fruits of unrighteousness. God could take no pleasure in them. It means that they fell into idolatry. They fell into the worship of false gods and unloving attitudes and selfish, sinful actions. They became immoral and oppressed other people. They were unkind. They were unfair in their business dealings. And all these things characterized this people at many points in their history. So what would God do? It says here, he would take away their hedge. He would take away their protection. Now you can apply this to our own nation in the day that we're living. We are the mightiest nation on earth, and yet God is a hedge around us. If God chooses to take down the hedge even a little bit, like he did on 9/11, 2001, then we all tremble. I hope that you see the implications of this. This is something that is extremely important in our day. We don't understand that it is God who is guarding us. Do you remember when Israel went in and took the land under Joshua? You remember when they went and took Jericho? And at one point it says, someone said, well, their protection has been taken away from them. Well, it was because God removed the protection from them. If God removes his hedge, then all the enemies can come in. Doesn't matter how strong they've been before. You and I need to take notice of that. Here in Isaiah 5, the prophet's describing the destruction of the first temple and the judgments which surrounded that. In this parable, Christ recounts the history of Israel's rejection of the word of the prophet sent to them by God leading up to that time in which Jesus spoke, where he relates that these insolent, wicked, men would reject him. I believe that Christ as the Son of God, the second person of the Divine Trinity, could remember exactly the incidents of the abuse and the murder of the prophets that took place when he spoke these words. I'm just going to reference two of them in the Old Testament so that you'll understand. The first one is in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 17 and following. 1 Chronicles 24, 17 and following. 2 Chronicles, 24. He says, it says here, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets," watch this, "yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but he killed his son. And as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" Now, I think that's one of the specific incidences that the Lord Jesus was remembering when he spoke these words in this day in the text that we're reading. This Zechariah that I just read to you about may have been the same Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that's referred to by Jesus in Matthew 23. The names may have been interchangeable, I don't know. Who was killed between the temple and the altar. Remember Jesus reproving them over that. But let's also turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and you'll see here an overview of everything that Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14. "Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." Now, to me, what is remarkable about these verses is the great patience of God in relation to dealing with wicked men. He strove with these sinners. He spoke to them by his servants, the prophets, until, it says, there could be found no remedy. So let's understand something from this. That insolent, wicked men do try the patience of God. In fact, anyone who despises the goodness of God to them and who will not repent of their sins tries the patience of God. And I think that's why it says in the Psalms that God is angry with the wicked every day. But he's also very patient, isn't he? And so turn over to Romans chapter 2, and you'll see here the principle and how it's enunciated by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says here, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness of heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, to apply this, there's a time element involved here, isn't there? A time element involved in God's patience. He will give time, but he will make sure that the believer truly wants to repent of all of his sins. If he does not, he will bring chastening. In a nation or a society, he will send his preachers, his pastors, and others to proclaim the truths that I'm proclaiming to you this afternoon, and he will look to see if there will be repentance. Because if there's not, then what we do as a nation is under the same principle. We store up, we treasure up wrath for ourselves, and we don't realize it. We think that since the judgment of God is not immediate, that somehow or another that it won't be swift, sudden, or overwhelmingly calamitous if we don't. And so when a calamity comes, we don't judge it rightly. The Lord's hand is lifted up, like it says in the book of Isaiah, but they do not see it. And you and I as Christians, we should be able to see it. God has given us the ability to see it through texts like we're looking at here this afternoon. Just an amazing thing. The lesson is this: don't test the patience of God. God is very patient. He is long-suffering. But don't store up wrath against the day of wrath. If you're a Christian, keep short accounts with Him concerning your sins. When you see sin in yourself, repent of it. Don't toy with it. Don't secretly treasure it. Repent of your sins. Keep short accounts with Him in confession of sin and repentance and mourning over it in secret. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then finally, we want to think about God's and Christ's marvelous triumph over this wicked oppression, or this wicked opposition rather, verses 6 to 12. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now the triumph of Christ here over his enemies was really a complete triumph. He had been enabled to tell his greatest enemies, who should have been his greatest friends, that he had been sent from God, that they were guilty of disrespecting him, that he knew that they knew that he understood that they knew that he was the heir. That's what he told them. This is the heir. He himself is the beloved son, and to their face he was able to tell them, I am the heir, but here you are, you're going to put me to death. They still hated him. They didn't. If they had conviction of sin, it did not lead them to repentance. They hated him. They intended to kill him so that the inheritance, that is the religious leadership of the nation, would still reside in their possession. What folly. It would not be for long. And what they didn't understand and what they could not reckon with was his willingness to go to the cross. That he was willing. He'd been willing all along. That was his mission in coming into the world, to go to the cross and to lay down his life a ransom for many. Not to come to be served, but to serve and give himself. To lay down his life as a ransom for many. And even though he told them of this in parabolic and prophetic form, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Quoting from Psalm 118, quoting the words that they knew so well about the Lord's Messiah. He's telling them, I am the Messiah, the one that you've been looking for, and yet here you are, you're going to put me to death. He was speaking this parable against them. They knew it. And yet I'm saying, what a complete triumph over his enemies because of the resurrection. Because he was raised from the dead. Let me ask in closing if Christ's triumph is marvelous in your eyes. Is it not marvelous that the worst that men could do to Christ only ended in his complete triumph over them? And will it not also be so with us, that the worst that men can do to us will not overthrow us, but will only succeed in furthering the purpose of God and lead to our overwhelmingly being conquerors through him who loved us, even if we have to die, even if we lay down our life for the truth or the gospel, we will be overwhelmingly conquering through him who loved us. So since we're trusting in him, we shall indeed have the victory, I'm saying, over all earthly and spiritual enemies. Christ will have that victory through us. He always leads us. And God always leads us in his triumph in Christ. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus' triumph over these wicked men, these insolent men, who could see the miracles and the good works of the Lord Jesus and see his pure and perfect life, and still try to make it out as though there were something wrong with him. And Lord, we know that in our lives, that even though we are trusting in you and trying to do the right thing, that there will also be people in our time, in our lifetime, who will try to make it out to be that nothing has really happened in our hearts, and they will persecute us because of it. Thinking that there is no God, thinking that there is no wrath to come, thinking that there is not a judgment, thinking there is no salvation. And Father, we pray that we would be able to so live our lives that we would be able to be like the Lord Jesus and to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, that we would be wise and holy in all of our behavior, to be able to know the right thing to say at the right time to people who challenge our faith and to people who persecute us. Help us to be faithful even unto death, if that is what you call us to. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. May you give us grace to triumph in him. For we do pray and ask it in his blessed name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 530 in our hymn books. Hymn number 530, Behold the Throne of Grace. Do we know this tune, Vicki? Maybe we can play through this tune to the hymn of 530. Let's stand together and sing this hymn. Play it all the way through.
Thou canst not be too bold, since and then in glory shine. Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed. Remember, the meeting is the women, all the women that I mentioned in the announcement.